Turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be considering verses 23 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that, Lord, even as we as we hear these words, and as we recall the history of Moses, we pray that we might be greatly encouraged to persevere as he did, having the same reason that he did to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the Ohio Presbytery a number of decades ago, I was served on the committee for the youth camps that we had in our presbytery, and I had the privilege of choosing, or at least asking, some of our men to participate as special speakers, as teachers. And there was one one who became a very good friend, and I asked him if he would lead in a series as our main speaker on the book of Hebrews. He had developed some things, particularly on Hebrews chapter 11. And he did a wonderful job. I was very much impressed by his messages, as were the young people that came. But I remember he was a very imaginative fellow, and he came up with a number of abbreviations or acrostics for the word faith. And one that stuck with me particularly, aside from the one that I think we all know, and we'll get to that one in a moment, but one that he had devised that really captured what we find, especially in Hebrews 11. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. Foundations are in the homeland. But the foundations of the people of God, the foundations of the city of God, are in the homeland. And I thought, what a way of capturing what it was that all of these looked forward to. They were looking for a better country. They were looking for a homeland. They recognized that they were pilgrims and strangers here. But they were looking forward to a reward. And that certainly does capture what we have before us this evening, as we're looking at the career of Moses, even in the beginning of that career. It was by faith. It was because of what Moses looked forward to that he was able to do what he did. But I think we will see here that featured even more centrally is the acrostic that I think most of us are familiar with. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. What we see here in through the eyes of Moses is not just a knowledge of a general inheritance of great wealth and of eternal value that he was looking forward to, a life of eternal bliss, But Moses' attention was focused especially on a person. Focused on the person of Christ. And it was out of love for him, out of loyalty to him, that he did what he did. We are first of all, here in this passage, told about the faith of Moses' parents. At first reading, we might think, by faith Moses, when he was born. We think this is certainly a prescient child. He was exercising faith even as he was very, very small. But it becomes apparent here that what is being spoken of here is the faith of his parents. Now it says they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I don't think we're talking here about just an exceedingly good-looking child. We know all babies are beautiful. And it certainly may well be that Moses was especially a good-looking baby. But there's something more in that word, that there was something unusual. One of those indefinable things. You couldn't exactly write it down or describe it, but that there was something special about this child. And with the eye of faith, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, saw it. These, remember, were Levites, the family of Levi, from whom the priesthood came. And it was to be Aaron, Moses' brother, was to be the first high priest. And it was through Aaron that the priesthood especially would flow. But here we have Moses' parents exercising faith in the face of great danger. Remember, Pharaoh thought to reduce what he thought to be the threat of the growing people of Israel by ordering the slaughter of all the males. After all, he had cruelly oppressed the Israelites with hard labor. And that didn't seem to slow them down one bit. They just multiplied all the more. The more you oppress them, the stronger they got. We don't read of any real reason that the Israelites had given Pharaoh to be so fearful, but he was paranoid, and he was afraid that they were going to rise up and rebel. So he thinks that more and more oppression, more and more reprisals, are going to somehow secure his power over them, and he ultimately makes this order. So, Pharaoh commanded all his people, as it says in Exodus 1:22, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. How like the decree of Herod, who so feared the ascension of another king of the Jews that he ordered every male child under 2 years of age to be slain. And Jesus was rescued when his parents took flight to Egypt. Ironically, although the king of Egypt sought Moses' life, Egypt became his refuge. Egypt later was to be the refuge of Jesus, but even here in this account, it is the king of Egypt that is coming after Moses, and Egypt becomes his refuge. For he's found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who raises him in the royal court of Egypt. Now that is God. That is God. You simply cannot work your way through, over, around him. He is going to have his way. How can you help but believe in one who is able to pull off something like this? Right under Pharaoh's nose, this little Hebrew boy who was supposed to be killed is raised as the son of his own daughter. Well, it was this edict that Moses' parents Amram and Jochebed had no fear of. You might say, they did obey the edict. It's almost a little bit of sass, a little bit of attitude here. All right, fine. We'll throw him into the Nile. Only we'll wait 3 months and we'll make sure that he's safe in a basket that will float. So yes, fine. We'll throw him into the Nile. And that's what they did. In doing so, of course, they took a tremendous risk. The penalty for disobeying the king's edict would be severe. But when Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam, his older sister, probably about 12 years old at this point, boldly approaches Pharaoh's daughter and offers to find a nurse among the Hebrew women. And there must be someone out there who can help, right? She promptly retrieves her mother and Moses' mother, Jochebed, who not only is reunited to her son, now she is going to be able to nurse him and take care of him. Turned out she didn't lose him after all. And she's paid to nurse him. That is God. That is God. He is able to do things like that. Even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of the threats and alarms of this world, he is able to protect his own. He's able to provide for his own, even in the face of all that. And so Moses' parents show their faith. Secondly, though, the faiths, what we see when we come to Moses himself, and here he does demonstrate his faith in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now Moses had all the power, prestige, and wealth of Egypt at his fingertips. To this day, Egypt still has the reputation of being the greatest of ancient civilizations. Others are appreciated to some extent, but Egypt is the one that seems to stand out above them all. In his great historical account given at his trial, Stephen acknowledges in Acts 7 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There are some extra-biblical accounts, some by Philo. We're not sure how reliable all of them are, but that claim that Moses excelled in all of the mathematical arts, geometry, and the kinds of things, the kinds of mathematics that had to be involved in the construction of many of the things that the Egyptians are known for. Whether that was the case, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, he could have reasoned, could he not, that he could do far more for his people as an influential member of the ruling class in Egypt. Look at Joseph. Look at all that Joseph had done. And would it not have made sense for him to say, you know, can't I, you know, have it all, and faith in God as well? But Moses was to come to understand that this was not what God called him to do. And that is what made the difference for Moses. Not, well, I have to deny myself and I have to deny the passing pleasures of this world. And instead of those things, I have to do what I perceive to be the inherently holy thing and embrace misery. I have to live a life of privation, and I have to suffer just somehow for suffering's sake. That is not, as so often believers are accused of that kind of mindset. It seems that they recognize somewhere that sin and that the pleasures of this world are fun, they're enjoyable, and they're so perverse down inside that they don't like those things. They feel unsafe, like they'll get out of control or something, and so they deny those things. That was not Moses' reasoning at all. It was loyalty to a person that caused Moses to make the decision he did. His question was, what does God want? What does my God want me to do? And if in the eyes of the world, it's a good thing, like Joseph, what does God want me to do? Now, don't forget the time in prison, the time sold into slavery, the time in Potiphar's house, which in many ways was not all roses, but then there was prison after that. Those were God's will as well. That is what God called upon him to do. And then, of course, he was raised to a position of tremendous power and prestige, and he was to enjoy that all of his life. Anything he wanted. He would say, Pharaoh, you know, I need to take a little leave and go and bury my father. And Pharaoh is, take all the time you need, and, you know, what do you need to make the trip? And just hands him whatever he wants. Joseph had access to all that power and prestige. But now a generation has arisen, and a Pharaoh has arisen that knows not Joseph. And the situation for God's people are entirely different. But they're God's people. And Moses recognized that he belonged to the Lord. So he deliberately chose to reject royal favor, ease, wealth, and pleasure for toil, slavery, and exile into the desert. Why? Not because he was a masochist, but, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Loyalty to Christ. Suffering in this life and reward in the world to come was what lay before Moses and are the reasons why he made the choice he did. Moses recognized the reproach suffered by God's people as something different than ordinary suffering. The text uses the title Christ, meaning anointed one. And so we read that. It says in verse 26, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, 26 is what I wanted to read, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, the reproach of the Messiah, the anointed one. It is the term there. And this title is used a number of times of the people of Israel. They're referred to in this way as God's anointed ones in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 28:8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Now just remember the parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where essentially the same thing is stated twice. It's said once and then it is repeated in different words. It's a device of Hebrew poetry. And so we know by that parallelism, when it says the Lord is the strength of his people, that the terms of that are going to be repeated. Instead of the Lord, it is he. Instead of the strength of, he's the saving refuge of. And instead of his people, it's his anointed. So very clearly, God's people are being called his anointed. And Psalm 84:9 is similar. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Psalm 105:15 saying, touch not my anointed ones. Quite clearly there. It's in the plural. Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And then Habakkuk 3:13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Salvation of your people, salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. So, as with the title, Firstborn Son, that we considered this morning, the servant of the Lord, which is used in Isaiah, the anointed one was used to refer to Israel. Israel, my firstborn son. God speaks of Israel as his firstborn son. He speaks of his servant as Israel. And especially when he asks the question, who is so foolish as my servant? In that particular case, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. But he uses the same title, the servant of the Lord. But of course, all of these titles would ultimately be used of the Lord Jesus. What they foretell is the union of God's people with their Savior. That's why God calls them by the same name that he calls his only begotten Son. And so what Moses has done by casting his lot with Israel, Moses was choosing Christ and the reproach of Christ. These were slaves in Egypt, but he decided to identify with them because by faith he knew they were God's people. He was one of God's people. And in a way that still, I think, is mysterious, it does speak in, like in 1 Peter, of the prophets wondering what was the time, what were the circumstances that the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting. We're always asking the question, how much did they know? What did Jesus mean when he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced? How much did Abraham understand from way back then? And we've already gotten some indications in the book of Hebrews that Abraham seemed to know more than we think he did. He reasoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Nothing is said back in Genesis, but that was what was going on in Abraham's mind. And so, how much of the coming Christ? Indeed, Moses did say, God will raise up a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. Later on, when Christ is baptized, God says, in very similar words, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Deuteronomy, where Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. So Moses did see not just a general destiny for the people of God, he saw a person. He saw a person who was going to be his Savior. And we, of course, will see. We won't be focusing on it this evening, just mentioning briefly, because especially of this morning's message about the Passover. Passover is mentioned again in verse 28. He somehow, again, how much did Moses understand that this person, this great prophet who was to come, would also be a great priest who, instead of offering an animal as a sacrifice, would offer himself, would lay down his own life in order to secure salvation for the people of God. Salvation for those who by faith were united to him. salvation for those who were called by his name and would rise again for them. And just the people, it was by faith that Moses knew Christ to be so much better than anything the world could offer. God was a better person than Pharaoh. Christ, a better person, much more deserving of loyalty. And Moses recognized that in the end, God was making him a much better offer. The foundations of the city that Moses was looking to were in the homeland, a homeland which was yet to come. Now, the people to whom the book of Hebrews is written were in danger of slipping back into the Jewish mindset that had made an idol of Moses. This isn't the first time Moses is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Remember all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, where Moses is contrasted with Christ, saying that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Christ was faithful as a son. And making the point again and again, yes, Moses was made great by God in the economy of salvation, but he was not the Savior. Moses himself needed a Savior, and one greater than Moses has come. And so much of the task that the author of Hebrews had before him was to wean the people from their marriage to and almost their addiction to all of the trappings of the old covenant, the external trappings. And even if they were to focus their loyalty on a person, it was on Moses. He was their hero. And what the author here does is the brilliant strategy, really, and brilliant because it's absolutely true. He says, well, who was Moses' hero? Who did Moses look to? If you really want to be imitators of Moses, if you want to believe as he did, then believe in the one in whom he believed. So if we would really follow his example, we must see what he did in Christ. One whose worth surpassed anything or anyone in this world. And we must pledge our loyalty to him, no matter what that loyalty may cost us. This is our brother in heaven. He gave his life, and if loyalty to him costs our lives, then so be it. We are in it with him to the end. Remember, Christ is not only the best person ever, he's God. And he is able to sustain you through the worst of trials, even providing escapes in floating baskets and reunions with loved ones. Even in the midst of all of those trials, he's able to set a table in the wilderness, and he will deliver you to an everlasting inheritance that will not perish. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an encouragement it is to to read of Moses, who finally was to look out over the inheritance of Canaan and to see that you had kept your word to your people. And then, Lord, to know what we know from the scriptures, that Moses was taken home then to be with you, there to be all the nearer to you, all the nearer to that Sabbath rest of the people of God, all the nearer to that of which Canaan was only a type and a shadow. Oh Lord, we pray, may we look where these our brothers looked, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.